Would you stand with us, please, for the scripture reading, which comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul says, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And all God's people said,
"Amen."
You may be seated. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. I don't really know where to put this comment in. I think I'll put it in here. I can't remember which one of the guys from Wabash Valley Correctional Facility wrote to me. And they uniformly talk about how much they enjoy listening in on our services and that it's an escape. One said it was an hour of freedom. And I'm speechless in response to that. But one of them commented that he liked the music. It wasn't exactly his cup of tea because he prefers to listen. He used to listen to heavy metal music. And my response to that is there's all kinds of Christian music. It ain't my cup of tea, but there's actually Christian heavy metal music, and when this pandemic ever reaches its wobbles to its end, we'll get Kenny back up here. Kenny, our bass player, used to play in a Christian metal band, and if that's what ministers to your heart, as I say again, it ain't my cup of tea, but man, I would encourage you, any of you guys listening, there's music out there that will scratch where you itch. And done by Christian believers that love the Lord Jesus and sing about Him. When God gave us the book of Psalms, this is the hymn book of ancient Israel. I think on purpose He left out the music. We can only guess the style of music they used back then, and I think that's on purpose. And the God who delights in the glory of the nations, and one day all the glory of the nations, they'll bring their glory into His kingdom. He delights in variety. Good grief, look around. We got variety in here, don't we? And He delights in variety of music too. Luke chapter 11. When I was a kid, I had a passing interest in magic tricks. And what they call magic and magicians are really illusions and illusionists. And so I got some books from the library. I bought some tricks from the local hobby store. And I made my family watch performances of such mystifying tricks as the multiplying balls, the invisible flea, and the dancing handkerchief. My mother said she almost couldn't see the thread. My little brothers loved it. My grandparents and parents tolerated it, and I think everybody was probably relieved when this particular fad, I got over it. But it gave me a lifelong love of watching magicians perform. I think I probably watched every David Copperfield special that was on television in the 1990s. And I was amazed as his illusions got bigger and bigger. Not content just to make a lady float or saw somebody in half, Copperfield went on to make a jumbo jet disappear, the Statue of Liberty vanish, and walk through the Great Wall of China. Now, he hasn't aired a special since 2001. He has appeared in various movies as himself, but reportedly, he wants to come back and do even bigger illusions. He wants to put a woman's face on Mount Rushmore. He wants to straighten the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And he even wants to make the moon vanish. If you've got kids or grandkids, sounds like he watched Despicable Me one too many times. I still like to watch magicians on television from time to time, like Penn and Teller's show Fool Us. But even though I enjoy them, I have to admit I'm a little disappointed these days that not many magicians do big illusions anymore. And I really just don't get that excited about watching card tricks on television. I'm not changing the subject when I tell you that sometimes I convince our oldest grandson to watch an old television show or an older movie with me. And invariably, at some point, he'll sigh heavily and say, "The special effects in this show are terrible." And then I tell him, "Yeah, but in 1966, they were really cool," and he still just isn't impressed. After decades of bigger and better special effects, more spectacular things in movies and TV shows, and now CGI, computer-generated images, and video games, and the latest blockbuster, it seems that there's just not much that evokes a sense of wonder anymore. I confess that when I have gone to see, on occasion, some blockbuster film that I wanted to see, invariably they get to the end and there's tens of thousands of soldiers in battle, or there's hundreds of spaceships and explosion after explosion, and honestly, my eyes glaze over and I get kind of bored with it. We've gotten used to the spectacular. And all that brings us to Luke chapter 11. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he has probably performed hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles. Multitudes of people have flocked to him from all over Judea and Samaria and Galilee and Syria and the coasts of Tyre and Sidon. He's made the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He's cast out demons. He's even raised people from the dead. His reputation has drawn people from a wide region. Many have come wanting healing for themselves or for those that they love, but some have come out in opposition to Jesus. They're watching him closely, listening to him with hostile intent. They can't deny that he's doing miraculous things, but they still refuse to believe his message. Most of the crowd marveled, Luke tells us. But some dismiss him as being in league with the devil. Others, even after all of the miraculous things that Jesus has done, they want to see him do something bigger, more spectacular. They're not impressed with the kind of miracles he's been doing. They want to see, quote, a sign from heaven. And at first, Jesus, instead of turning away from these antagonists, he takes time to reason with them. He's confronted them. He warns them about the consequences of their unbelief. He won't let anybody distract him or change the subject, even when they're trying to compliment his mother. We pick up in verse 29, and it's still the same context. Jesus is still addressing the crowd. He's still addressing the hostile ones in the crowd who either want to expose him as evil or challenge him to do something even more spectacular. And Jesus is having none of it. He's not playing their games. Now, there are two themes in the passage I'm about to read to you. First, there's the demand for bigger and better signs, and Jesus says that is an expression of unbelief. There's only one sign that Jesus is willing to give them, and it is not at all what they're expecting. Second, Jesus tells them that the Word, God's message through God's messenger, the Word is sufficient to answer unbelief and to support belief in him. To make these two points, Jesus gives three examples. Two of them are from the history of Israel. One of them is from everyday experience from everybody in the crowd that's standing there. So first, he reminds them from the Old Testament of the preaching of Jonah. Would you look at verse 29? The Bible says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Skip down now to verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now, in this context, the word generation, according to one scholar, says he said it means a multitude of contemporaries. In other words, everybody alive at a given time. And scholars debate over whether a generation meant 40 years or 70 years or 100 years. Some even contend it must mean 33 years because that's about how long Jesus lived on earth. But all Jesus means here in this context is everybody alive at this time who's hearing my message. Bible says the crowds were increasing. Luke takes note of that. But Jesus did not assume on that basis that the news was good. He confronted them. And he did what all the marketing experts and everybody else says you're not supposed to do. He kind of insulted them. He called them an evil generation. Why were they evil? I mean, they were coming out to hear him, right? What exactly did he mean by evil? There were two words in the Greek language of the New Testament meaning evil. And the first one is kakos. If you are familiar with modern French, there's a very similar word to that, and I will politely tell you that it means dung. The word kakos in Greek meant bad in a general sense. That's not what Jesus used here. He used the word panaros. Panaros meant bad and expressing malice towards someone or something. Jesus was saying this generation had a bad attitude and was expressing malice toward him. How? By seeking for a sign, something even more spectacular than what they'd seen so far. They were asking him for a sign from heaven, but it wasn't an honest question. They weren't sincere seekers. They were challenging Jesus as if to say, "Oh yeah? Well, let's see you do a sign from heaven." It was an expression of prideful, obstinate unbelief. And Jesus wouldn't give an inch. He wasn't about to placate them. He said, "No sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And they probably frowned and thought, "Jonah? What's he got to do with any of this? What does he mean by that?" So Jesus went on to say, "As Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now Jesus here simultaneously threw them a curveball and gave them a slap in the face. The curveball was the question, how was Jonah a sign to ancient Nineveh? The slap in the face was the fact that the people of Nineveh were Gentiles. They weren't Jewish. They were not part of God's earthly chosen people, but they repented. Now, Luke's account is characteristically brief. He covers more territory than the other gospel writers, and so sometimes he sums things up. The parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew records Jesus saying this, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But even with him saying that, they would not have understood what he meant. Even the 12 disciples didn't understand what he meant about his death, burial, and resurrection at this point. And really, he didn't explain it to them. He threw it out there. He knew the hearts in this crowd were hard. And he's throwing it right back in their faces as if to say, you want a sign? I'll give you a sign. It won't be the kind of sign you're expecting. It'll be in my own time, and it'll be in my own way. Because guess what? You don't get to demand things of Jesus. So how was Jonah assigned to the people of Nineveh? I hope you're familiar with the story in the Old Testament. God told Jonah to go preach repentance to the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Jonah didn't want to go. He was afraid God would have mercy on the people of Nineveh. He didn't want God to have mercy on the people of Nineveh. He wanted God to rain fire from heaven down on the Assyrian capital and destroy it. The Assyrians were cruel. The Assyrians terrorized the ancient world. At this point in history, the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire was starting to crumble and lose power. And everybody in the ancient world wanted to watch them fall, especially Jonah. So instead of going to Nineveh, which was about 550 miles northeast of Joppa, of Judah, where Jonah was, Jonah tried to run from God, and he intended to go to the end of the known world, to Tarshish. It would have been on the coast of modern Spain, near the Straits of Gibraltar. This was about over 2,500 miles to the west. But you can't go far enough to run from God. Jonah tells us that the ship was caught in a terrible storm. He ended up being cast overboard, and the Bible says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then, for some reason, Jonah had a change of heart. And the Bible says he prayed and repented from the belly of the fish in the end of chapter 2, and the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Now, some contend that because of his 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish, the gastric juices in the fish's belly would have bleached his skin white and maybe made his hair fall out. And so his ghastly appearance, you know, something like one of the walking dead, would have made Nineveh kind of sit up and pay attention, and that's what caused Nineveh to repent. And from the 17th century on, Christians have tried to find examples. And they've even printed in newspapers, secular newspapers, examples of modern sailors that have been washed overboard, swallowed by whales or great sharks, and then found alive when they cut the whale open, rescued and lived to tell the tale, often with drastically altered appearances. The problem is some of these are too old to actually track down. The one that is the most notorious about a sailor named Bartlett, you try to track it down, and what you find is that there was no sailor named Bartlett on the ship that he was supposed to have been on. The ship he was supposed to have been on wasn't a whaler. And so the story kind of falls apart. And loved ones, I fear we have spent far too much time on stuff like this. We don't have to prove that Jonah could have survived in the fish's belly. Do you know that there are Bible-believing scholars that believe he may have died in the fish's belly based on the wording of Jonah chapter 2, and that God then resurrected him from the dead? We mustn't also think that, you know, the locals saw the fish vomit Jonah out onto the shore, and then they went with him into the city to help him tell his tale, to say, I saw it. I saw the fish just burped him right up on the shore. The fact is, the coastline where Jonah would have been deposited was hundreds of miles from Nineveh. Nobody from Nineveh would have seen Jonah ejected out onto the shore. Jesus wasn't saying there was something ghastly about Jonah's appearance or something spectacular about his, you know, depositing on the shore. In fact, Jesus' point seems quite the opposite. In verse 32, Jesus says, the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Jonah did no miracles in Nineveh. Jonah performed no signs in Nineveh. The people of Nineveh didn't see Jonah ejected from the fish. If there were any eyewitnesses, they would have had to travel with Jonah hundreds of miles, and the Ninevites would have had to take their word for it. The only witness we're really told about was Jonah himself. They would have had to take Jonah's word for it. So why did Nineveh repent at the preaching of Jonah? Now, maybe there was something unusual about his appearance. I don't know. Historians tell us that just before the time of Jonah, the Assyrian Empire experienced two widespread plagues, and tens of thousands of people died, and these were about 5 years apart. And in between these things, a total solar eclipse happened, and that, coupled with the political unrest and the crumbling of their empire, would have really unnerved the people. And they speculate, well, maybe all of this had them just ready to hear Jonah's message. But all of this kind of speculation misses the point. Jesus was telling the hostile unbelievers in the crowd that pagan Gentiles turned from their wicked ways and sought God simply because of the preaching of Jonah and not because of any miracle or sign. And then Jesus said, behold, and behold does mean surprise, but it also sometimes carried a sterner meaning. In this context, it meant, look you, and behold, look you, something greater than Jonah is here. The Jewish people knew the scriptures. They were taught the scriptures. They knew everything the rabbis had told them to expect about how the Messiah would act and the kind of things he would do. Now, here was Jesus of Nazareth in their very midst doing all those exact same kind of things. And Jesus was no mere prophet. He was the long prophesied Son of Man Daniel spoke of. He was the promised Messiah. And yet they were rejecting his message. They were rejecting him. No wonder, he said, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Scholars debate on the basis of this passage. When Jesus talked about the sign of Jonah and applied it to himself, did he mean his own death, burial, and resurrection? Or was he talking about his teaching, because he specifically compared it to the preaching of Jonah? And it just baffles me sometimes again, the things that scholars dither about. Guess what Jesus talked about in his teaching over and over again? His own death, burial, and resurrection. Three times he told it to his disciples. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to flog me. They're going to kill me. And after 3 days, I'll rise again. And the disciples looked at each other and said, boy, this is deep. Man, I don't get this symbolism. Wonder what he means by being raised from the dead. They didn't get it, but he kept telling them. They repented at the preaching of Jonah. What are we saying here? Shut up and don't ask questions? I toy with the idea sometimes, I never will do it, but when we're trying to figure out something new to put on the sign. By the way, Nadine and I pray frequently that a small mini tornado will come along and tear that sign down so we can put up a new one with electronic letters. It's so much easier to change. So far, God hasn't answered our prayer. But sometimes I'm tempted to put up, what do you want up on the sign? Come in, sit down, shut up, repent. This depends on the day, you know. So what are we saying here? Just take it at face value and shut up and repent. Listen, it isn't that you're not supposed to ask questions. It isn't that you're just supposed to take everything at face value without questioning. Jesus always welcomed honest questions and honest seekers. His invitation to the people in the first century is the same as his invitation to people in the 21st century. Come and see. Come and look at me. Come and investigate me. But if you come demanding some kind of sign before you will believe, the only sign Jesus will give you is his own death, burial, and resurrection. The Apostle Paul said that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. There is your sign. You say, well, I don't buy it. Fine. If you're a hostile unbeliever, be on your way. Jesus has no other sign for you. But if you're wondering, can this possibly be true? And I challenge you, come and see. Look into these things. If it's silly nonsense, it should be evident fairly quickly. It should fall apart like wet tissue. But as I reminded you, at our own Easter a month ago, as I've reminded you every Easter, there have been many through the centuries who have seriously investigated the claims of Jesus, sometimes at first with the intention of disproving the whole thing. As they have investigated the facts of his death and burial and resurrection, they have been totally blown away by the direction the evidence pointed them to, and as a result, many of them ended up becoming believers in Jesus Christ. You read through the book of Acts and you find that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was at the heart of the apostles' preaching. Jesus was at the heart of the early Christian teaching. His death, burial, and resurrection, they taught about it, they sung about it, they worshiped around it from the earliest times. It was not added on later. The preaching and teaching of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection can be reliably dated to within 3 to 5 years of the crucifixion of Jesus. It wasn't added on later. It was the only message of the early church. It ought to be the only message of the modern church. It's the only message of our church. Sometimes people want to know, Dave, you know, what's your thing? What's your church's thing? What is it that you do that nobody else does? We don't have a thing. We don't have anything except Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the thing. That's the sign. And if you don't receive it, Jesus said there's coming a day when you will stand accountable to God for your personal rejection of his Son and the awful price that Jesus paid so that you could be reconciled to God. Accept it, reject it, but you won't get any other sign. It's only the sign of Jonah. It's only the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he talked to them about the preaching of Jonah, and then he talks to them about the wisdom of Solomon. Look at verse 31. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Again, Jesus rebukes their unbelief with the example of a pagan, and there's an added slap in the face in that masculine-based culture. It was the example of a pagan woman. Queen of the south was the queen of Sheba. Her story is told in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9. Jesus said she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She would have traveled by caravan over hundreds of miles, a long and dangerous and arduous journey, just to see for herself if everything she told about Solomon and his kingdom was true. And when she had seen it all, when she had peppered Solomon with every question she could think of, the Bible says there was no more breath in her. She was breathless. She told Solomon she hadn't believed the report she'd heard in her own land about his wisdom and his kingdom. And then she said, and behold, the half was not told me. That's where we get the basis for that gospel song, the half has never yet been told. She came with questions. God doesn't discourage honest questions and honest seeking. He told the prophet Isaiah, come now, let us reason together. The New Testament says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Jesus spent a great deal of time answering honest questions from honest seekers. He wants you to bring your questions to Him. But if your questions are a smokescreen for a prideful, obstinate unbelief, then all Jesus has for you is a rebuke. He told the hostile ones in this crowd who were demanding of Him a sign, the Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. She came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon didn't do any miracles for the Queen of Sheba. Solomon didn't give her any supernatural signs. She was deeply moved simply by the wisdom of Solomon. And then again, Jesus says, behold, look you, something greater than Solomon is here. As great as Solomon was, he was only an earthly king. Jesus is the Son of God, the promised Messiah, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And they didn't have to travel hundreds of miles to hear Him. He was standing there in their midst. And yet their ears were closed to His wisdom. People are constantly telling churches, experts, and seminars, you know, you've got to have something more. It can't just be, you know, the old thing, the old just come together for worship and the old preaching. It can't just be the old same old thing. It's a new day. It's a new generation. You've got to have something new to offer them. Well, we don't have anything new. There's nothing new around here. It was all new in 1989. If you look at our facilities, I kind of hate to tell you this, but it's the truth. We've still got a roof that leaks in a place or two, despite our best efforts, and despite wonderful guarantees to the contrary. We've got some old heating and air conditioning units that need maintaining or sometimes replaced. We got a big parking lot. I bet it looked great in 1989. It's full of cracks now. We got one part roped off. Don't park your car there. You won't see it again. You can still walk around it. We got some old playground equipment. It's great, but it's old. We got an activity building you can use for various things. But none of these things matter much unless they are a place for conversation about the only thing that matters at all, Jesus, the wisdom of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus. The Apostle Paul said, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. A young man called me about 3 weeks ago. I hadn't heard his voice for decades, I think. He said that God had told him, get a hold of Dave Tyra. I used to teach him guitar when he was a teenager. I didn't know he was even still in the area. I hadn't heard him in years. And as he told what was going on with him, my heart ached for him. He's hurting now. He's in a crisis now. We made tentative plans to try to get together for coffee or lunch. But in the one phone call we've had, I've tried to call him since, all I get is his voicemail. The one conversation we had before we got up, I called his name. I said, listen, more than anything else, more than anything I could say to you, you need to hear Jesus. You need to hear the words of Jesus. You need to take a Bible and find the Gospel of John and just read the Gospel of John and listen to what Jesus said. And he said, I got one. I'll dig it out and I'll take a look at it. I hope he did. I hope he is, because he needs to hear Jesus. He needs Jesus. And so do we all. So after these two illustrations from Israel's history, then Jesus gave one more mundane, you might say, one everybody could relate to, found in every household, and it all had to do with the light of Jesus, the preaching of Jonah, the wisdom of Solomon, now the light of Jesus. In verse 33, he says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Now, Jesus has used this illustration of a lamp before, back in Luke chapter 8 and verse 16. Here he uses the same picture, but he uses it in a different way. And the whole point he's making is in the phrase, see the light. Jesus wants people to see the light. And Jesus is the light. Twice he said, I am the light of the world. His teachings are light. Some rejected his light and slandered him and tested him and demanded of him a sign. But he said, the people of Nineveh received God's light through the preaching of Jonah. The queen of Sheba sought God's light in the wisdom of Solomon. Jesus wasn't hiding his light. He put it up on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. Jesus used that phrase, those who enter, to refer to those who were entering the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God when you see the light of Jesus. Now, this passage isn't meant to give us a lesson in anatomy. Folks, even ancient people knew that the body was full of organs, that it wasn't just a big empty space to be filled with light from the eye. And sometimes they poetically called windows the light, or the eyes the windows of the body, but they knew they weren't literal windows. Jesus is using an illustration. He's talking about spiritual light and spiritual darkness. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. The idea of the whole body, your whole being, every part of you. But then, when it is bad, and this is how we know that this passage is supposed to go with the rest of it, because the word bad is the same word in the Greek that he used for evil in verse 29 when he said, this evil generation, this bad generation with a hostile intent toward me. If your eye is bad toward me with a hostile intent, your body is full of darkness. Your whole being is full of spiritual darkness. And then Jesus said, you need to be careful what you let into your heart. Careful what you let into your soul, because not everything that people believe to be light is light. Look at verse 35. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. And then he said, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. In other words, when you receive the true light, the light of Jesus, your whole being will be full of light, with nothing bad. In those times, on a dark night, in a dark room, even a tiny oil lamp with a single flickering flame could light up a whole room, as when the lamp with its rays gives you light. And in the midst of this dark and turbulent world, Jesus may seem like no more than a tiny oil lamp, but he can still give you light. I once asked my dear friend who's blind, Rodney Jones. I said, Rod, what's it like? And I said, is it cloudy? Is it gray? And he interrupted me with great emotion and he said, it's black. Pitch black. He knew in a physical sense what it was like for his whole being to be full of darkness. But how much worse would it be to have your eyes blinded to the spiritual light, to the light of the world, to the Lord Jesus? But Jesus can make the eyes of your heart healthy and good so that you can see the light, and Jesus himself is the light. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, and that as Jesus himself said once, that his words would sink down into our ears and into our heart. May your Spirit confirm to us, Father, it's not just checking our brains at the door. That's not what you intend. You have a place for real questions, honest seeking. But there is a prideful and obstinate unbelief in our hearts where we challenge you and go our own way. The only thing you have for us is your own death, burial, and resurrection. But Lord Jesus, that is enough. Because you died for our sins and rose again, it changes everything. And we pray, Father, that your word would not return void, that people would see the light of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.